Let's take our copy of the Word of God and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And I will read the first seven verses. We read, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we do pray that the comfort and the blessedness that is to be found in Your Word would be known and experienced by Your people. And Father, that the necessity of having the Spirit of God would be known by those who do not know You. And Father, may there be hearts crying out to You this day for that new life which is to be found in Jesus Christ. We pray in His holy and matchless name. Amen. It is a sad reality that among those who know and who believe in and who love the Word of God, that there are a multitude of differences of interpretation, and at times, sharp disagreements. Imagine two men entering into a room where, say, a doctor's office, and they're the first two there, and they smile at each other at first, and then perhaps they introduce themselves, and one of them says, what do you do? And the man says, well, I'm a pastor. And he says, well, really? I'm a pastor, too. And where do you pastor? And he says, I pastor the Absolutely Free Will Baptist Church downtown. Where do you pastor? I pastor the Absolute Sovereign Grace of God Baptist Church over on this side of town. And immediately now, perhaps there begins to be a cooling or passions perhaps begin to arise, and there's going to be a debate. You get a Baptist and a Presbyterian together, and it may not be too long before they are talking about the differences that they have rather than the essential unity that they enjoy. And again, it seems sadly, whenever you get brethren together, even where there is a lot of agreement, sooner or later you're going to find the place where you disagree. Baptism, church, government, worship, etc. come quickly to mind. But perhaps nowhere are disagreements so sharp as those that surround the truths that I have already read this morning in Acts chapter 1, that is, truths relating to the person and work of the Spirit, particularly the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and those truths that surround the kingdom of God coming in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And if you want to get brethren riled up and you want to stir up a debate or address controversy, well, these are the subjects that you can focus on. Now, that is not my desire, and that is not my intention. And perhaps for most men that address these subjects, that is not their intention either. It's just the way, practically, sadly, it at times works out. And when you say, well, we are holding to this, and that necessarily means that you disagree with this, that, or the other. But again, God willing, this morning, as we will look together at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was promised, and then, God willing, tonight, the question relating to the kingdom of God and whether Jesus was at that time going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and all the questions that can surround that, God willing. We will look at that this evening. I had originally intended to deal with both this morning, but in working the matters out, I realized that two shorter messages may be better than one longer one. Now, last Lord's Day, for those who are visiting with us, and we do have some visiting here today that weren't here last week, we began to expound the book of Acts, and in the Sunday school hour, we gave an introduction to the book, and then in the morning worship, we looked at the first three verses in which we considered together what Jesus did during the 40 days from his resurrection until the time that he was taken up into heaven in the ascension. And we saw that Jesus did three things, that he proved the reality that he was risen from the dead. We also saw that Jesus gave commandments or orders to his disciples, and we argued that those orders had to deal with what we commonly call the Great Commission. And that's very interesting to think about, and we didn't get into it all that much. So often when we think of the Great Commission, we can think that, well, Jesus spoke maybe 20 or 30 words on the subject, 40, 50 words, take the gospel to every creature, go to every nation. But Jesus gave some 40 days, we believe, of instruction in which those things were worked out, how they were to go about building the kingdom of God. And then there was also that subject of the kingdom, which had been so much a part of our Lord's earthly ministry, continued to be a part of his instructive ministry to his disciples following the resurrection. And then we also considered that this book is given to show what Jesus continues to do. And we gave another title to the book of Acts, the Acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles. It's perhaps a better way to say it, that our Lord Jesus is moving and acting miraculously and in teaching and in converting sinners. He is drawing men and women and young people to himself. Now, having considered those things last Lord's Day, this morning we're going to consider this anticipation of the coming of the Spirit. Verse 4 says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, let me briefly say a word about the setting of the promise. And the first thing I want to say about the setting, and this is only going to be brief, and I really only bring it out because I realize some of you may have some of the more modern translations, and it will say something like that they were assembled together to eat, or while they were eating. And part of the reason for that is the word translated assembled has the root word, has a root word in it which can be translated as salt. And so that sometimes it was a term used to describe people sitting around the table, and there would be salt on the table, or they might be having their broiled fish, which would be heavily salted. And so at least it's a possibility that what is going on here, or as our Lord is having this discussion, is that they are eating together. And it is a different Greek word than the word found in verse 6, which says, "when they had come together." That's the more common Greek phrase for gathering together. And it's not of great importance, but if some of you are wondering why I read one thing and you have another in your translation, that is the reason. Now, in regard to the setting more fully, I want to bring out that the setting here is that of staying in Jerusalem, the importance of being in Jerusalem, staying in Jerusalem, not departing from Jerusalem when they receive this promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are to wait in this location for this particular event. And the question comes, why? Why did the Holy Spirit need to come upon them in the way that he does in Acts chapter 2 with this mighty rushing wind and the phenomena of tongues of flame visible upon them? Why does that need to happen in Jerusalem? Why not in Bethany or in Bethlehem or in Nazareth? Nazareth, why are they there? Well, we don't know exactly, but certainly several reasons come to mind. In the first place, recall, as we brought out, that during these 40 days together, the Great Commission had been expounded to the disciples. And part of the working out of that commission is given to us in verse 8, that they would receive power when the Spirit of God would come upon them, and they would be His witnesses. And first of all, they were going to begin that ministry in Jerusalem. The Great Commission, specifically by the orders of Jesus, begin in that city. The first city to be evangelized and the first city to have what we would refer to as a fully constituted New Testament church is going to be Jerusalem. Jerusalem is, of course, and in many ways remains, the chief religious city in the world. And for Jews and for Christians and even for Muslims, it is a place that is looked to as with a special religious significance. It is a city, as we saw just a couple of weeks ago in our morning scripture reading, it was that city that was the city of the great king, the joy of the whole earth, or in our psalm reading, Psalm 48. This was also a city which our Lord had greatly pitied. Remember in Luke chapter 13, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." There was not a willingness among the inhabitants of Jerusalem to come to the Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to see in the weeks ahead that that's going to change. And that very soon, thousands of the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus. They are going to own Him as their Lord. And then in Luke chapter 19, as He draws near to the city in verses 41 and 42, you recall that He saw the city and He wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." This is the great city. This is the city of David. This is the city of Solomon. This is the city of the temple. This is the central location for the worship of God's people. It was the city of the prophets, and it was the city that Jesus longed to see and had His heart burdened to see brought to Him. And Jesus knew that of what their rejection of Him would mean. He knew that within some 40 years that Jerusalem was going to be overrun and that the armies of the Romans were going to destroy the temple and the city and the walls and fill its streets with the blood of the people. But our Lord desired that in that city where judgment would ultimately come, that would be the beginning of His church, that they would be the first ones to hear the gospel message. Not just the Jew first, but the Jew in Jerusalem first would hear this message by the Spirit-empowered, Spirit-emboldened disciples. Now again, this is also the city that would call for our Lord's blood. It is the city in which Jesus would be condemned, and it is outside the city walls of Jerusalem that our Lord Jesus would die. But such a city, again, would be the place that He determined to show His grace and mercy and His power to save. Now, this is also the city, as I hinted at, was the place where God had chosen to place His name. And it, as such, it was the place of holy convocation. It was the place where the Jews would gather together, Jews from all over the land of Israel, and those who had been scattered to other nations, they would gather there together in Jerusalem for these feasts. Now, they had been there to celebrate the feast of Passover a little over 40 days before. And as such, they would have been there when all of these events surrounding the death of Jesus took place. Jesus died during the Passover. There were multitudes filling the streets. There would have been Jews from all over during that week who would have heard the Lord Jesus teach, who would have heard the uproar that He caused. They would have either witnessed or been a part of those crowds that called for His blood. Many of them would have seen Jesus passing by on his way to Golgotha, where he would die. They would have seen the sky turning black. They would have felt the earthquake. And no doubt many of them would have heard the rumor of the shaking of the temple and the tearing of the temple veil from top to bottom. Now, that's quite an extraordinary week away. How is Jerusalem? We don't believe the things that happened in Jerusalem. And that would have been quite a bit on their mind and in their thinking as they had gone back to their native lands. But now what's going to happen in a few days from these words that our Lord speaks is that they're going to come back. And they're going to come back to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And they are going to get, as the saying goes, the rest of the story. And they are going to hear that this Christ crucified is risen and that he is declared to be, by the Spirit, the Son of David, who has been raised up as the Messiah, and that they are guilty of shedding his blood. And it is that message that is going to bring about mass conversion on that day, not only of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but among those who are then going to disperse and go to other places, other synagogues throughout Jerusalem and in Gentile nations as well, with the message of what they have seen and what they had heard. So that they're tarrying in Jerusalem, waiting in Jerusalem, and seeing the church built in Jerusalem is a part of the church's missionary endeavor and its mandate. Now, I'll only briefly comment here upon the fact that this waiting for the Spirit that Jesus tells them in verse 4 was an historical event and not something that we are to repeat. There have been in the history of the Christian church meetings called tarrying meetings, to tarry, to wait, waiting meetings. And what you're waiting for is for the Holy Spirit. And you go to a certain location and you just wait. Like Jesus told us, there it is in the Bible. You wait for the coming and for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting. I don't know how many of them would want to go to Jerusalem to do that, because Jesus didn't tell them, you know, to do that in Paducah. He told them to do it in Jerusalem. But they'll take at least, well, the problem is we haven't waited. We've not been quiet enough. We've not waited enough for the coming of the Spirit. And one of the important matters that you always have in interpreting really any portion of the Word of God, as we brought out a few weeks ago, we're reading somebody else's mail. And we are reading of events that had immediately to do with people in a different culture, different climate, etc., etc. But we do read it and understand and try to apply it to our own situation. But particularly when you come to interpreting historical documents, we need to determine what is simply described and what is prescribed, so that there are commandments that Jesus gave that were real commandments that we recognize, well, that's already been done. Go and fetch me a donkey. There it is. I got to do everything Jesus said. He said, go fetch him a donkey. Now, what you do, do quickly. All right, I got to go, I got, you know. Those kinds of things, well, you recognize, well, that was said in a historic context to certain people, and that's nothing, that's not something that we need to continue to do. The church's problem in regard to the Holy Spirit is not that we have not found the exact location in which to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. There is here an historical event that is being described here. Now, in regard to the essence of this promise of the Spirit, notice first of all the term, the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. The promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. That is, this gift of the Holy Spirit that you have heard me at times expound, and at times expound at length, is that which the Father had promised, which the Father had said that he was going to do. Jesus had told his disciples in Luke 11 and verse 13 that the Holy Spirit would be given to those who ask. It promised them that when in the future they were arrested and stood before rulers for their faith, that the Holy Spirit would be with them and empower them to speak. You can read about that in Luke 12:12. But if you really want to see where Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit in apostolic ministry and in the lives of His people, then you need to read the Gospel of John. We read of the way that our Lord raised the anticipation and the desires of those who hungered for spiritual reality in John 7, verses 37 through 39. We read there that on the last day, that great day of the feast, that Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, that's one of those kinds of things we say, what exactly does he mean? But you know it sounds good. You know, have you had what exactly is the living water, and how is it a river, and how does it flow, and where does it flow, and where is it found? Yes, you know, all those kinds of questions. Our Lord is speaking to spiritually thirsty people of a gushing, flowing river that they can have that will satisfy them in their souls, and it will be given to all who believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, John tells us, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." Now, again, there's so much here that I'm having to skip over for now. We're going to spend a lot of time in these days and weeks ahead talking about the work of the Spirit of God. But note there the very clear wording that is given. The Spirit is given to those who believe in him. But we read that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then these words spoken on the night in which he was betrayed, John 14, verses 16 through 18. You might want to turn to John 14, and because I'm going to read a couple of different passages here, three different passages in 14 and 15. And it might be helpful to cast your eyes on them. John 14, verses 16 through 18. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you," and the idea is, "I will come to you by the Spirit." Verses 26 and 27, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then in chapter 15, verses 26 through and following, we read, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And so they heard of this promise, but they heard of it from Jesus. It is the promise of the Father. And I believe part of what Jesus is referring to is the fact that the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of a day that God had promised through the prophets, a day in which he would visit his people with a powerful display and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There was coming a day. It's a day spoken of in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. I'm not going to read all of that, or the whole context. I'll save some of that for tonight. But we read in Joel 2:28 and 29, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Well, what days? When would that ever happen? And over the hundreds of years from the time that Joel had spoken that, God's people would read Joel chapter 2 with a sense of anticipation. Lord, that hasn't happened yet, but you promised. And because you promised, it is certain to happen. Lord, will you not bring it about in our lifetime? And the Lord had not done so. But now Jesus says, what the Father had promised and what I expounded to you is about to happen. In Isaiah, and speaking of the future blessing that would come following the time of captivity, we read in Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty. Sound familiar? John chapter 7. And floods on the dry ground, I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And then one final text among others that we could read, Ezekiel 39, beginning at verse 27. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations and also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Jesus speaks of what he had told them. He speaks of what the Father had promised, and then he also points them back to a promise that John the Baptist had made. This was the man that some of them, at least, if not all of them, some of them had followed. Well, no, not all of them. Some of the apostles of the Lord Jesus had been disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of Jesus. And no doubt, one of the reasons that they followed the Lord Jesus was because of what John the Baptist had said about Jesus and the superiority of Jesus and what Jesus would bring about in his ministry. Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water. One mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He goes on to say, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, those are thrilling words that John spoke, and those are thrilling words that Jesus spoke, and they were certainly, you can imagine, after all of these, as a Jew, hundreds of years of anticipation. And then as a disciple of John, at least 3.5 years of anticipation. Anticipation that had been stamped out some 40 days or so earlier when Jesus had died. And they began to wonder what's really going to happen. This doesn't seem to be what we thought it was going to be. Jesus now alive, infallibly proving himself alive, opening their hearts and minds to the Old Testament scriptures, opening up the dynamics of the kingdom of God, the missionary mandate of the church to them, now says what had been promised to you and what John the Baptist spoke about is going to happen, and it's going to happen not many days from now. In just a little while. Now, some of us can read those words, perhaps with a sense of envy. And I believe many Christians read those words as a poor child with their face pressed against the glass at a Macy's Christmas display and watching all the toys on the other side that they can't afford and that they think they'll never have. And that's something that happened then, it's something that happened to them, it's something that will not happen to us. And if you're, if we feel it in our own hearts at times. And certainly one of the things that has marked the visible church in the past few years has been an expressed hunger for a fresh and a real and a felt demonstration of spiritual power. And there's among many a sense that there is something more to Christianity than just being converted and having my life changed and having holy desires and loving brethren, gathering for worship, being instructed week by week. There must be more to Christianity than daily warfare against sin, failures, some successes, the enmity of the evil one, the seduction of the world, living in churches where Christians and leaders disappoint us, churches that are in division, doctrinal error, moral failure. This can't be it. You ever felt that way? You ever thought that? Got to be something more. And then somebody speaks to us of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we begin to hear about some teaching and think to yourself, well, maybe we can have the Spirit with a capital S and not the lowercase, cheap, plastic, look-alike, little s. It looks kind of like the real thing, but it's not really the real thing. People ask, how can I know more? Can I know more? Is there more? Is there more to Christianity and the Bible and living this life than what I have currently experienced? What about the Spirit? What about this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it simply an historical event that took place and that has nothing to do with me and that or is it something that is to be repeated, something that we are to hunger and thirst after and that we as a congregation are to ask God to do? Is it something that God does for us when we are converted, or is it something that awaits another time? And these are questions that believers have studied and wrestled through for many years, and I believe we'll continue to wrestle through some of those things in the years ahead. And brethren, I'm not just talking about charismatic or Pentecostal circles. I'm talking about this is a desire that God's people have and that we have and that we share and questions that we wrestle through. How do these things and how should they inform my prayers? How should they inform my expectations and my desires? Well, God willing, we'll seek to answer some of those questions in the weeks ahead. But for now, we want to get back to what our Lord is bringing out. Jesus said, John told you, and I remind you, that John truly did baptize with water. That's what John did. And what I am going to do is I am going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is not saying that the ministry of John did not have the Spirit of God in it. That's not what he is saying. John obviously had the Spirit with him and working in his ministry. Only the Holy Spirit can produce those kinds of works, the works of sorrow for sin, desire for repentance, and anticipation of the coming Messiah. That was all the work of the Spirit. What Jesus is contrasting is the kind of baptism. John had a baptism of water, the external means and mode of baptism was dipping people, plunging people into water. It was external, representing inward desires, anticipation, and change. John took sinners and he plunged them beneath the waters of the Jordan River. It was a great ministry. But as John himself said, it is nothing like the ministry that the Messiah is going to bring. For the agent into which he will plunge his people is not water. They will not be necessarily the baptism that Jesus brings, and I'm not saying that Jesus' followers are not baptized in water. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that when Jesus Christ does his work in his church and among his people, that what he plunges them into is not water, but the Spirit. You shall be baptized, you shall be immersed, you shall be plunged with and into the Holy Spirit. You shall be baptized into the third person of the Godhead. Now, as a result of this, as we will see, God willing, next Lord's Day, this is going to give you power. It's going to give you boldness. It's going to give you the ability and the unction and the clarity in order that you might teach and preach and witness and win souls for me. I want to say something here, and again, I hope I'm not taking too many asides and other things so that we're missing out. As an historic event, is there any question that men like Peter and John and the others were baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? No question. Rushing wind, flame of fire, speaking with other tongues, powerful ministries and all the rest. Did these men ever struggle? Did they ever encounter opposition? Did everyone who heard them believe them? You see, we need to understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does and what it doesn't do. Some people want, they say, I want something to deliver me out of this struggle. And yet Peter plunged in the baptism, he has to say, and he's talking with himself here, brethren, I urge you as aliens and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Now, I don't have that problem because I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And because I live in a different plane of spiritual existence than you all do, but I do look down and I see you pitiful people out there struggling, and what you need to do is get what I got. That's not what he's saying. Churches gathered together, built up, baptized, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and filled with the Holy Spirit are going to struggle. There's going to be sin. There may be prejudice. And there were at times divisions, even among those who were baptized and never ever lost the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When Peter and Barnabas were treating Gentiles the way they were, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, they didn't get unbaptized with the Spirit and then need to get rebaptized with the Spirit. Spirit baptized, Spirit indwelt, converted men and women and young people does not qualify you to get out of these hardships that belong to the people of God. And one of my goals in the weeks ahead, as we will look at these truths from a number of different angles, is to see what was truly promised and what was not. There are Christians and churches longing to be delivered from something that only heaven will bring. But because we do not now experience it, some feel that God has shortchanged or cheated them out of the full experience of New Testament Christianity. Well, brethren, the full experience of New Testament Christianity is rather complex. It is indeed, and I do not make, it is indeed, and bless God, righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. But it is also strivings and battles within. And the Spirit of God, those who walk in the Spirit will find the Spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. Truly baptized men, truly Spirit baptized, Spirit filled men know what it is to cry out, O wretched man that I am. They know what it is to be, in the words of 2 Corinthians 4, hard pressed, to be perplexed, to be persecuted, to be struck down. But they also can say, we're not crushed, we're not in despair, we are not forsaken. These followers of Jesus were promised that that which was given to them long ago by the Father through the prophets, and that the prophecy made by John the Baptist is about to be fulfilled not many days from now. In a few hours, you will experience this baptism. In a few hours, really, relatively speaking, you will have this gift, and there will be into your souls the infusion of power and courage and boldness in your lives and in your ministries. And it truly can be said of these men, just as it is true of everyone upon whom the Spirit of God comes, that they are never the same. And that promise is made not just to a small group of Jewish disciples who met in an upper room in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It's a promise that is made to those who believe. John 7:39, but this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive. Galatians 3 and verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And again, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were now, different language, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That same language that is used. Now what does this mean for us as a church and as individuals? It means first and foremost that if we are in Christ, the only reason we are in Christ and we have all of the blessings that come in Him is that the Spirit of the living God has been active in our lives, that we have been plunged into Him, made alive in Him, regenerated in Him. He is a part of the every spiritual blessing we have received in Christ in heavenly places. The Spirit of God is given to us in Christ, and for that reason, Paul can say to the Colossian believers that in Him, that is in Christ, you are complete. If we have the Lord Jesus, we have everything that we need. We are not left as orphans and paupers when we are placed into Christ. I can remember some years ago, I've shared this before, I was eating at a Chinese restaurant off Hurstbourne Lane. I had my Bible one afternoon, and a Pentecostal lady saw me reading my Bible, and she wanted to know, have you had the baptism? I see you reading the Bible. Have you had the baptism? And I said, yes, I did. Well, where'd you get it? And I said, I had it when I was converted. Oh, you don't get it that way. And I said, well, I was just reading here that in Him you're complete. She says, no, that's not true. I said, I think we better end the conversation there. In Him we are complete. Why do you love the Lord Jesus? Because of the Spirit. Why have you turned from your sins and see in Christ all that you need? Because of the Holy Spirit. Why are you able to pray? Why can you engage your hearts in worship? Why can you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Why can there be love in our hearts toward one another in spite of our sins against another? It is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit who regenerates. The Spirit who gives the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. By the Spirit we enjoy, as I mentioned, righteousness and peace and joy. By the power of the indwelling Spirit, we can abound in hope. Romans 15:13. And according to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit teaches us. He illumines us, not just the apostles, but us as well. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. In Christ and in the Spirit, our bodies become the temple, the dwelling place of the Spirit whom we have from God. It is by the Spirit that we are able to confess the Lordship of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. By the Spirit, we are able to call God our Father. We have the Spirit who is the Spirit of adoption within us. And we have received, the Word of God tells us, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So that if the Spirit of God who exalts Christ and who gives faith in Christ and produces repentance toward God, then the love for Christ and obedience to the Lord Jesus, if those things are in our hearts, it is evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in us. But if that's not happened in you, if those things are not in you, then you do not belong to God. If you do not have the Spirit whereby you can cry out, Abba, Father, if you do not have the Spirit of adoption within you, you don't have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, then the Word of God says you do not have Christ. Because we have the Spirit, we can fight against our sins with confidence that we will win the day, that sin shall not have dominion over us. Because we have the Spirit, we can come to the house of God with the hope that God will meet with us and help us to worship Him. Because we have the Spirit, we can ask for His help and comfort and assurance to bear witness. that we can speak to others, we can shine our light, we can be salty salt, we can be a city set upon a hill, we can have boldness in the words to speak that God, the Holy Spirit, will give to us. And brethren, we can and we ought to ask. And there are dynamics, and again, I'm not covering everything, and I realize it may be confusing, I hope not. There is a difference between, we believe, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being plunged into the Spirit that happens at conversion, and those things that are ongoing, regular realities that God's people have, whereby they can be strengthened by Him and filled by Him and comforted by Him in increasing measures, and they can ask to be controlled by Him, governed by Him, and led by Him. There's that which Christ has already done for us in saving our souls in regeneration that is done and it is not to be repeated. We don't ask for the Spirit of God to regenerate us over and over unless we're lacking assurance at that time. But we thank the Spirit of God for regenerating us. We thank the Spirit of God for giving the Spirit of adoption. We don't need to ask for that. It's already been given to us. And it's interesting to note, brethren, that there are as you go through the book of Acts and then as you go into the epistles, there are no commands for believers to seek or to ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because it's done for them in Christ. But does that mean we cannot be strengthened by the Spirit, know the Spirit on a deeper, more intimate, felt, experiential level? Of course that doesn't mean that. We can grow in these matters. And brethren, as we would pursue that, as we would desire to have the evident marks of the Spirit of God in our lives and in our church life, we ought to ask for that with the greatest possible confidence that we can. One of my concerns, I'm going to read a text here that proves that, but one of my concerns sometimes with the way some people are dealing with this matter of the Spirit, again, feeling like, well, we've got this cheap, dumbed-down version of it. We've got a cheap plastic replica, not the real thing, lowercase s, not large case, real thing Spirit. And then they pray, and they pray, and they pray, and they cry, and they fast, and they beg, and they all gather together, and they have meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting, in which they're crying out, as though God is stingy with the gift of the Spirit. And He's not. I'll put this on the authority of Jesus. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? What if a dad did that? How cruel, how evil would he be? But even evil men, by and large, don't do such a thing. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, not how much less, but how much more, will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, sometimes my kids will ask for a snack or something, and I'm not sure I want to give it. And they know begging might come in to play here. I have a bag of popcorn. I like microwave popcorn. Dad, can I have a bag of popcorn? I don't know. Please, Dad. Come on, Dad. How about Dad? Are you giving any more thought to that? Hang on, I'm thinking about it. Well, so they might keep asking. Now, if I said no, generally, that's it. What did I say? No, that's it. Discussion's over. Not going to get any. But if they ask for something, there are things that they ask for that they very readily get. 2 o'clock in the afternoon? Can I have an apple? Sure. Of course you can. Go ahead. And sometimes you don't even need to ask. You can just go ahead and take that. If it's this time of day and you need that, you go ahead and you just take it. And I am a selfish, evil man. But I know how to give good things to my children. What do we say of God? When we ask and beg and as almost we're just twisting as though He is reluctant to give, as though He's uncertain whether or not He will give. But our Lord says that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. There are some here who are in desperate need of His work this morning. There are believers who are in desperate need of His work. You need to be filled with the Spirit. You're living your Christian life in your own strength, and it's miserable, and it's dry, and it's dull, and you're disappointed. You're filling your heart and your life with other things, things of the world. Your heart's affections are on things of the earth, not on Christ. You're not growing in grace like you know you ought to be, and you feel it week by week, and you feel that sense of shame or embarrassment that comes when certain things are preached on. The Word of God tells you that you can seek, and you can seek expectantly to be filled with the Spirit of God. Struggling with sin? Fight that sin by the Spirit. You already have Him. He's already been given to you. You're sealed in Him. You've been plunged in Him, regenerated by Him. He's the Spirit of adoption. He's in you. He's the Spirit of truth and illumination. He's all those things for you, but you can know Him and experience Him in His power day by day. You can be a Spirit-filled homeschool. You can be a Spirit-filled worker, Spirit-filled student, Spirit-filled preacher, whatever the case may be, you can do those things as unto God and live and move and act and experience your Christian life in that setting. You do not have to live your Christian life trying to seek what you would regard as some elusive power that God is constantly denying. You can say, Lord, You have said that You will give me the Spirit, and I am asking. I'm asking that I might know Him, be filled by Him, strengthened by Him, encouraged by Him, that I might overcome by Him. And then there are some others here. And you are, as it were, you're trying to, I think some of you, in the words of the Apostle, are groping after God. As though He says He's not far from any one of us. You're groping after Him, and you're trying to turn over this leaf and turn over that leaf, and maybe if I start doing this, and if I become more obedient and more controlled, and I try to fight this sin, well then maybe God will do something in me. And I understand that there's tension here and dynamics that some people say, well, if you hold to this theology, then you know God's got to do all of these things, and there's nothing that man can do. There's a sense in which there's truth there. But the Word of God never tells sinners there's nothing you can do in regard to sin. It tells you to seek God. It tells you to pray. It tells you to call upon His name. And how all of that works together and everything is put together in a nice, neat package, I don't have to do that. I'm not even going to try. But you can say, Pastor Jim or Jim said something that the Spirit of God opens eyes and opens hearts and puts love and affection and trust in Jesus Christ and gives power then to live the Christian life. And that's what I need. And he also said, God, that You're generous to give it to those who ask. I need a new heart. I need a new life. I need to be baptized in the Spirit. I need Jesus Christ to plunge me in the Spirit and enliven me and awaken me and quicken me and empower me to live a life that I can't imagine living. I mean, you can't imagine living that life because you don't have it yet. It's like asking a guy without any legs to run. Well, how am I ever going to run? Well, God's going to give you the legs. That's the promise that God gives to you. And that's the encouragement I want to leave you with. You cry to God for the Spirit to give you life, and faith, and the gift of repentance, the power to turn from your sins, the power to say no to the world, and the power to trust in Jesus Christ. And God will give it. The Spirit of God will give it to you even today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we do pray that You will lead us and guide us into all truth as we seek to understand so many of these issues which have become clouded and complex. And Father, we pray for the help to have a straight course in Your Word. Father, do open our hearts. Do forgive us for our sins. Forgive us, Father, for the many times when we have sought to go out in our own strength, and sought to worship in our own strength, and sought to do our daily task in our own strength, without relying upon You, without going to that which You are so free and generous to give. And Father, may the Spirit of God now work and move in the hearts of those who are groping after You. Father, if they will seek You, You've promised that they will find You, and may it be even this day they will know that blessed liberation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.